If you would, please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and I'll read verses 16 through 23. So let us hear and give attention to the word of the Lord. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding through its joints and ligaments, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These words are of particularly good use to us in understanding what Paul had said, just what we would call a few verses earlier, of those kinds of philosophies that were human in nature. What Paul warns about here is what we call self-made religion. So not too long ago, I came across this story of a psychologist named Robert Bella, and he had a book called Habits of the Heart. He may have others. But in it, he writes of a woman who's named Sheila, who constructed her own private religion from bits and pieces of different things. In fact, he had a name for it. He called it Sheilaism, because of the way she constructed this religion that in which she worshipped. But I think that while she may have been an extreme example, this is probably intuitive in all people because of our own rebellion against God. That outside of Christ particularly, although Paul seems to think that we are subject to this temptation even in Christ, that we all want to be our own pope. That is, we all want to have the absolute authority over our own self-made religion. None of us are immune from this kind of false teaching and false experience. And so we have to be on our guard on this, and Paul gives us warning here in Colossians 2. And so, as we consider this, I do want to point out to you that in terms of dealing with the false religion and the false teachers, Paul actually brings that to a conclusion here in these verses, 16 through 22. And so this will serve as the final warning of the false teachers, because he will now turn in chapters 3 and 4 particularly to lay out the positive instruction for Christians, for Christian households, for Christians to live, and so forth. As you can see, at least from the letter, this letter here in Colossians, he doesn't dwell a whole long time on either the tenets of the false religion or on the teachers themselves. He tells us a bit of what they are, so we get some idea. But he spends the bulk of his time instructing us properly and positively in the Christian faith. But he does tell them, the Colossians and us, that there is a sense in which these kinds of folks will come among us and want to pass judgment upon us and disqualify us. And he is very clear that we are not to allow that to happen. that we are not to submit to man-made regulations as a means of our salvation. The next section, beginning 3:1, will lay out the positive Christian life, which, interestingly enough, what he focuses on in terms of, you know, personal sanctification and then relationships among believers. That's kind of the two ways that he divides that section up. So that probably what we could say safely is that a real demonstration of your spirituality is living out the virtues, the fruit, the properly ordered and ordered relationships that we have with each other, and putting away sin. That would probably be a good way to describe spirituality. Not the way the false teachers are doing it, which is the use of these man-made commands. All right, and he gives you a few of them that are there. About eating and drinking and asceticism and those kinds of things. So that we can regularly demonstrate our, quote, spirituality in the bearing of our own fruit here amongst the folks, the people of God, and in your families. So lots of people, particularly false teachers, purport to teach spirituality, but they're intentionally deceptive. So these folks know what they're doing, and they're intentionally leading, at least in this case in Colossians, maybe us astray. And you see that they're intentionally deceptive because Paul tells us that these arguments, these rules, these commands have an air about them that sound plausible. As I've always said, and I've maintained this, and this particularly arrives out of my study of Colossians itself, is that if somebody would walk in here and come to the pulpit or even amongst us in our own, you know, groups, small groups or whatever, and just said, Satan is God, you know, none of us would have any desire to be attracted to that, to fall for that. We wouldn't go, oh, really? At least I don't think that most of you are mature enough that wouldn't attract you in any way. But if you say that justification is by faith, but that there are two justifications because you need to demonstrate good works at the end of your life so that God will let you into heaven, so that there are two justifications and not one, well, I can give you a whole group of people that fall for that. Because it uses biblical language, and it appeals to our senses that we need to be obedient for the sake of God declaring us not guilty. So the subtle nature of it is what's there, not the overt false teaching. And so this is what we're dealing with here when we're thinking about this. Let's not think of these wild and crazy ideas of, well, here's all these, you know, really awful teachings. No, these are things that are subtle, that are plausible, that seem believable. And that's what makes them destructive and deadly. So don't let anyone judge you or disqualify you. And this is going to be very important. Don't let anyone judge you or disqualify you for not submitting to man-made religious doctrine or practices, which have an appearance of wisdom, and this is the key to it, but don't stop your sinful desires. So let's begin with the self-made religion that appears wise. Verses 16 through 19 and verse 23a, the first part of verse 23. Now, in verses 16 through 19, Paul begins with, don't let anyone pass judgment upon you in questions of food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, shadows of things to come. And then in verse 23, in the first part of verse 23, these things have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. So that, I just want you to understand, he brings that to a conclusion there. That's why we're looking at it like this. The background to these verses seems to be a couple of things. One, there seems to be an incipient Gnosticism and syncretism. In other words, and I've made this case before, but I'll just say it here, I think that outside of Christ, our go-to self-made religion is just Gnosticism. The idea of secret knowledge, esoteric knowledge that's given to a few, that divulge it to others who desire to know the secret, even the idea of the separation of matter as evil and spirit as good, the material versus the immaterial world, and the idea of having a divine spark within you. All of these things which are part and parcel to Gnosticism in its official, full-blown kind of thing, I think just lies dormant inside of all of us. That appeals to us. I mean, you can see this when you're a kid and maybe even as an adult. If I said to you I had a secret, and then I really goad you by saying, but I'm not going to tell you, that just makes you desire to want to know what it is all the more. And so I think this is behind it. So that you can set up what seems to be evident here, which is a spiritual elite. These elites are ascetic in their practices, so they are, in this case, particularly shedding the material world by denying themselves certain bodily, we might say pleasures, but whether it's in the not eating, so, you know, a kind of a constant fasting, or denying themselves sex inside of marriage, or something like that, some kind of asceticism, maybe all of that, now is being passed off as the elite saying to you, the member of the congregation, this is your true spirituality. Well, it all sounds plausible. Because Paul speaks often of our flesh. But he doesn't mean necessarily and always the bones and the skin and that kind of stuff. But he means the sinful desires that we have. But when we say it this way, it appears that at least in some cases, we could take it that way, he means the body itself, and that's not what he means. So we counter that with saying that Christianity is a historical religion, it is a public religion, it is a historical thing that things took place in real space and time, which, again, I don't want to make an argument for this, but sometimes I think it's too much to deny ourselves Reformed are good at this, so since I am one, I'll pick on it a little bit, okay? So we go to such great lengths to say that we don't celebrate holy days that we simply and nearly take it away from the actual historical setting in which something takes place. In other words, there wasn't exact time and place and day, we don't know what it is, when Jesus was born. We need to keep that in mind, that it was an actual historical event. Thus, it removes us from being Gnostics by simply thinking that these things were just concepts or ideas or something, like, or that it's just a spiritual entity. No, it took place in the flesh. In fact, that's the idea that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would take on flesh, just cuts right through Gnosticism. Because it doesn't separate them and doesn't deny one as being, or promote one as being evil and one as being not evil. Okay, I can go on all day of that, and I won't. Syncretism, the other things lying in the background. Syncretism is the merging of two religions into one. And you get this idea of the salad bar thing that's happening here. I told you this before, I think I have to update this. I don't know if salad bars are a thing anymore, but going to Chipotle or one of those kind of places, right? You get to kind of pick your stuff, right? Do you want white rice or brown rice, or do you want black beans or brown beans, or do you want, you know, chicken or steak, or, you know, you get to pick it, right? That's syncretism, where Paul's is seemingly saying, well, you get to go through the line and you get to kind of pick and choose what you want to make into your religion. This was the Shelaism. So that you can pick and choose what you want to do to be spiritual. Do you want to deny the body and engage in, you know, wild, fleshly, licentious living? Well, that option's available to you. Or do you want to be ascetic in denying the body and give up what, you know, we might think of as worldly pleasures of some kind that are within God's bounds, proper and biblical? Alright, so that's those two things lie at the back. And then there also seems to be the convergence of the Jew and the Gentile, the Jewish and Gentile regulations. So from the first part, you get a sense of eating kosher and celebrating festivals and those kinds of things in which towards the ceremonial law, there were seemingly some Christians there, probably they were Jewish, that wanted to keep the ceremonial law in some way to say that you need to be a Christian and... That's probably what he's getting at. But the asceticism and the enthusiasm and the mysticism, those kinds of things, they are the giving up of material possessions. Seeking the divine within, attempting to attain religious insight from the divine. Something like that. So you get these two things happening at the same time, and you possibly have opposing groups, or you at least have the ability to say, well, I've picked my religion this way, and you've picked your religion this way, and it has something about Jesus within it. But that's about all that it has. So these religious philosophies are enticing. Not because necessarily you give into the thing that Paul says here. I don't know many of us who are giving ourselves over into Jewish festivals or something like that. Or in that line. I don't know many of us that are necessarily seeking the divine within, although that's probably more of a temptation, something like that. But the idea here is that it's taking these philosophies and making the religion up as you go along to make it appeal to you so that you yourself are the chief proponent and the chief authority of this kind of religion. So, because it makes it really hard. It makes it really hard for me as the minister and our elders and our deacons, because we come and we submit to a standard that is already outside of us, the Westminster standards as we understand them with the scriptures. So there's an objective standard that we say we agree and submit or subscribe. And so when we come into the church, even though you as members don't necessarily have to say you subscribe to them, this is what we teach. This is what we believe the truth is. So we don't give you the ability to say that you can pick and choose your own spirituality along the way. And sometimes that's hard for folks. Even folks who were here, not necessarily sitting here tonight, but just folks who come here, this is a hard thing for them because in their minds they want to pick and choose their own religion. They want to be the chief of it. They want to give the rules. And so I told you earlier before we even started that my opening time of ever doing this was to... I thought I would be kind of cheeky, funny about it, but apparently... They didn't find the humor in it, but I looked at a bunch of teenagers and said, the title of this is No Rules. And I could see the parents, they were kind of scowling at me, and they weren't just too happy about that. But I stood firm, because I stood with Paul that said, don't let anyone do this to you. Don't let them impose upon you things that are not true and make you abide by them. Don't do it. They will do that to you. So we need to be aware of this, but we need to be cautious, you and I do, about the self-made religions that you and I are susceptible to making and promoting, so that we get to be the chief determiners of our religion, rather than an external standard, the scriptures, and in our case, the Westminster standards, that we believe teaches the scriptures. That's the standard by which we say, what is our theology? So what do we believe? What is our piety? So that is the practice that we have in terms of the church worship. And then what is our practice in living that are set out for you? So you are neither disqualified nor judged for not submitting to these man-made rules. This act of judging is umpiring. So nobody gets to call you out because you don't submit to their rules. And not the rules, if you will, that the scriptures tell us. Secondly, the self-made religion, and this is the heart of it in verses 22-23, can't stop sinful desires. See, it's easy to argue, and I did for a long time here, argue that we shouldn't just give in to the rules, but there's a reason why we don't give in to the man-made rules. Because Paul says that ultimately they're ineffectual to do what you need done. This is what I mentioned this morning in our sermon, and then when we came to the Lord's table, that the prophecies are filled with you need forgiveness of sins. You need a proper reconciled relationship with God. And that's what I mentioned this morning, that in terms of Zechariah, he mentions that, Isaiah had mentioned that in the past, and that we see this here tonight. That what we have is the problem of sin, and that our mere external rules will not bring those things to an end, the sin. So, self-made religion can't stop sinful desires. The external religious acts can't stop the sinful nature, the internal stuff. The comparison here is with chapter 2 above, 11 and 12. That Christ has been circumcised for you, and he has circumcised you in that his work at the cross had cut off your body of flesh, that is your sinful nature. So that you're transferred from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. You've been cut off from the first Adam and grafted into the second Adam. By the way, this is why among the many things that we get all uptight about, in a good way, is that this is why we say that your sinful nature or sin itself does not any longer define you, so that you can't be a hyphenated Christian of a gay Christian, a thief Christian, put your thing in there with Christian. Because the sinful nature has been cut off. I mean, this is a real hard, machete chop that cuts the thing. It severs it completely. Or, to be graphic, but not too graphic, it's circumcision. You cut off the flesh. So we're no longer defined by that. This is what Paul says here. The flesh is your sinful nature. Galatians 5:24, that you've been crucified with the flesh and crucified the flesh with its passions. Or Romans 6:4-6, in which you have died to sin because Christ has been crucified for you. Self-made religious acts only deal with external things. These religious things only deal with material stuff, indulging or denying food, participating in festivals, giving yourself to sensual worship. None of these things have the power to cut off sin. Only Christ can do that. And it's his work at the cross, particularly, in which that is done. Hence the cutting off and then the grafting in. So that he's calling us to remember what Christ has done for us, that he himself is the fullness of the deity and has filled you so that you need nothing else, that he's cut off or circumcised you by cutting you off from your first Adam, so that he's forgiven you of your sins and released you from guilt and from condemnation. So that if you're in Christ and this has happened to you, you don't need to have man-made religion to get to the point or to help you along. That's important for us so that it's not merely just the rejection of rules. That the idea of walking obediently before the Lord is proper. But it is the idea of putting the cart before the horse, if you could say it that way. Because you notice the comparison that Paul makes is not that you are to live licentiously versus being having Christ cut off your fleshly nature. But it is the idea that the external rules are sufficient for the cutting off of sin. And he says that is never the case. It is only Christ at the cross who has been successful to cut off the power of sin. And thus, the things that want to take its place, that is Christ at the cross, are ineffectual and powerless to do what Christ actually did. And thus, we don't need these external rules to do that. Insofar as your obedience is concerned, and he'll get to that in chapter 3 and 4, it does not necessarily involve things that show your spirituality through asceticism, necessarily, nor the keeping of certain festivals, or any festivals at all, or eating or not eating certain things. This is why I said earlier that your true spirituality seems to be in terms of the fruit that you bear and in terms of the relationships that we have, that as Paul has organized them out in chapter 3 and 4. But you'll find very little to almost nothing in terms of whether you should eat certain foods or not eat them. Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And so we have to be cautious in terms of how it is that we eat and drink to the glory of God, that we don't turn our diets into man-made rules of spirituality, and then worse, to impose them onto other folks. And lastly here, your spiritual life flows from head. I'd say it this way, head to toe, but from head to the body. He doesn't use the word toes, but he does talk about the connection that we have as Christ, who is the head, to the body, who is us, the church. And that the nourishment in life, the connection flows from the head downward. So that you and I, God's people, are Christ's body. And he's the head. And the metaphor is not perfect. It is to show the connection. It is to show the authority. It is to show the source of these things. The life itself, in this case, comes from Christ. He's also the head who governs the body. So that leadership flows from the head to the body. Just as much as life flows from the head to the body. So we're in Christ. He's the head. The one who gives nourishment and life. Or life and nourishment. And authority. So that we submit to him. Not to the man-made rules that are often offered to us. So let me conclude. The life in Christ is opposite to the human philosophies that are proffered to us, particularly as Paul speaks of them here, the man-made religions. It's different. And one is life-giving, one is not. Christ is life-giving. Human philosophies are not. And thus, we don't need to be bound up and wrapped up in what men might make up and then impose upon us, particularly if they're going to tell us that these things take away sin, because they do not. It is Christ's work at the cross that sets you free from sin and Satan and death. And so because of these two things, the opposite to human philosophies, that life in Christ and his work at the cross to set you free, no one can disqualify you then. And no one can pass judgment upon you. That sets us free in Christ to live as he's called us to live. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. And we thank you for, in this particular case, for the Apostle Paul, his pointed words to us. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us in our Christian living, but more so even in our understanding of the faith, that we ourselves, as Paul warns us, would not be susceptible to these things. We ask that we would be not only humble in hearing Paul's words to us, but that we would be gracious and grateful to you that you've set us free. And so we commit ourselves once more to you, and we pray through Christ. Amen.